So we have the book of Numbers, which has also been called the book of journeying. And so it chronicles their journey really from the base of Mount Sinai all the way to the entrance into Israel. And you probably remember why it's called the book of Numbers, because the people were numbered. The people were counted twice, once at the beginning of their journey and once at the end. Now, these people at this time, they were under the old covenant, but even though we're looking at an ancient book in the Bible from thousands of years ago, these things are written for our learning. And as you're traveling along with us, I think you're finding that every single chapter has something for us that we can apply to our lives, whether it's a promise that's yes and amen in Christ Jesus, or whether it's a challenge, or like with many things with Israel, we learn how not to do things. We learn how not to follow their example. Now, I point out this outline that we've talked about where Numbers is divided into three different segments as far as an outline. And I point this out because we're at the point when we're moving from part one in the book to part two in the book, where the preparation for the old generation to move towards and inherit the promised land, that's done. With the exception of these first 10 verses in chapter 10, it's really time to move. But then you see in chapter 10, verse 11 through chapter 25, the failure of the old generation to inherit the promised land. And then beginning in chapter 26, we see kind of a new beginning, the preparation of the new generation to inherit the promised land. So we're in chapter 10, and the first 10 verses really record for us how such a large assembly would be called together, and how would they move, and how would they know they're under attack? And we're going to find this out. Take a look. Numbers 10 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the assembly and for the directing the movement of the camps. And so these trumpets, they're different than the shofar, which we've seen in the Old Testament, you know, the blowing of the shofar. And actually, sometimes, unfortunately, it's translated as trumpet in the Bible. So you just want to keep in mind. The trumpets were used to declare the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 25. We'll see the trumpets in the Battle of Jericho and Joshua 6:4. And Wenham, he describes the trumpets like this, and he mentions the Arch of Titus in Rome. He says, the trumpets are described by Josephus and pictured on the Arch of Titus in Rome. And you can see the picture that we have here. They were straight pipes, a little less than 18 inches long, with a flared opening at the end. And some historians and some people believe that the trumpets may very well have been in the 2 to 3 foot range, but something like that, a long trumpet, not something that we would see in a band with lots of turns and valves and whatnot. These are just long tubes. And so the leaders, they had to keep their eyes open for the movement of the cloud or the pillar of fire by night. But in addition to that, they also had to keep their ears open for the blowing of the trumpets. So the leaders and the people. Take a look at verse 3. When they blow both of them, all the assembly shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. So two different sounds. If two trumpets are blown, the whole congregation would come to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if one trumpet is blown, that is the signal for just the leaders to come. And when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. And when you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you an ordinance or a statute forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. And so with these trumpets, there was not only the blowing of one trumpet and the blowing of two trumpets, but there was also a different sound that they were able to do. We don't know if it was a staccato type sound or some kind of change that would sound the advance. And when that was sounded, the children of Israel knew that it was time to move out and begin their journey following the cloud of or pillar of fire by night. And as we've talked about before, at the first sound to advance, the tribes that were camped on the east side of the tabernacle complex, they would move out first. Then there would be another sound that would call for the southern group to advance. And then you know that there was furnishings and coverings, and the most important things of the tabernacle would be in the middle. And then the west side group and then the north side group would go along. So only the priests, we find here, were to blow the trumpets. So you had to be not only a Levite, but you also had to be a descendant of Aaron to do this. And so here's this interesting call for a number of different things to gather, whether it's the whole of Israel or just the leaders of Israel, various movements of the camps, and also sounding the alarm as we saw in verse 9. I want you to notice in verse 9, that God specifically says, when you blow the sound of the alarm in battle, when Israel is oppressed, God says, I'm going to hear it. I'm going to hear it, and I'm going to be the one to save you. What's interesting is God doesn't say, you know what, when you're attacked, I'm going to swoop in and save you. He says, you need to sound the alarm. You raise the need to heaven. I'm going to hear it, and then I'm going to come in and save you. And so that trumpet blast to sound the alarm was kind of like a prayer in a way. And then there's this beautiful promise, too, that God says, I've got you covered. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you success and deliverance in battle. Verse 10, also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. And so these trumpets had other purposes as well. When Israel wanted to celebrate a victory or a special occasion, they could blow the trumpets. The new year, they would blow the trumpets. They would celebrate that. At their appointed feasts, they would blow the trumpets. And so these sounds would not be uncommon in the camp of Israel. So when it was time to sound the advance and to raise arms because of attack or oppression, when it was time to move out, it wasn't like you'd hear the sound of a trumpet and you would be sitting there thinking, is that the trumpet that we're supposed to be? No, you knew. You knew it was a very regular thing. They would knew what the sound was and they would knew what it was communicating. I also want you to see, in the day of your gladness, in the day of your gladness. And so when Israel gathered together around the presence of the Lord, it was always a special day. It was always a glad day. And just like the Old Testament people of God, you and I are to be awaiting the sound of the trumpet that will signal our gathering to Jesus as well as God's declaration of war against a wicked and Christ-rejecting world. So we're waiting for a particular trumpet, aren't we? And we think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Check this out. These are just great verses for us to be reminded of. This is 1 Thessalonians 4 beginning in verse 13. But Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And that's a term for those who have died in Christ. Okay, it's not talking about soul sleep, but those who have died in Christ. And he says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so really, you know, in our day where we see what's going on in the world and we see the signs of the times that we're in the last days and we see things ramping up, right? You know, it's kind of like this. We're at that point where we're no longer looking for signs, but we're waiting for the sound of the trumpet. I believe that we're that close. We're that close. Well, Paul talked about this great event in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, beginning in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, a lot of people get hung up about the last trumpet. That's not the last trumpet that will ever blow, but it's the last one in this age, so to speak, because there's a new season. There's the tribulation season, and there will be trumpet blasts inside the tribulation, seven of them at least, and then also there will be the millennial kingdom. And so don't let anyone challenge you on that. It's like if you have the last bell in school. Well, the last bell could signal the last bell of the morning classes, and you're free to go to lunch. It could signal the last bell of the day, and you're free to go on your way, and you know that there's going to be another bell in the morning. And so just understand the context of that. But until that time, you and I are to do really what Israel was doing, to journey as a pilgrim people, following God's directions and serving Jesus faithfully. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But right now, we're going to find that it's time for Israel to move out. It's time, you know, they've been at the base of Sinai long enough. Check out verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys, and then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. This is interesting. About 14 months had elapsed since God had brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, and they had the commandments, and they had constructed a tabernacle and initialized a priesthood and a system of worship and organization into tribes and then armies, and now Israel is ready for action. But sadly, the next 38 years would prove to be a record of their disobedience and rebellion. And so instead of faithfulness and obedience, they would leave a trail of graves as the old generation died off. And if you remember, only two people from this first generation, or old generation, if you wanted to call it that, would enter into the promised land. Do you remember who those two were? Joshua and Caleb. Israel had everything to gain and nothing to lose in obeying God. And when you look at these first handful of chapters in Numbers, things are going pretty well. God gives a direction to Moses. He says, here's what we're going to do. And the people say, yeah, we're in. We're going to do it. We'll build it. We want to flow with this. But sadly, Israel is going to refuse to trust the Lord. And it's not going to be until chapter 26 when we see the tide change. But you know, you and I are in the same position as Israel. We have everything to gain and nothing to lose from obeying God. In obeying God, with whatever the consequences are, you're not going to miss out on anything that He has for you, no matter what. Now, you might miss out on something that the world has for you, but you know what? The world and everything in it, it's passing away. But just know that we're in that same position. We have everything to gain and nothing to lose in obeying God. Now, verses 14 through 28 simply record for us the order of how the nation of Israel departed. We've been talking about this in various chapters, and now we're going to actually see it take place. And so we got down to verse 14 here. The standard, or the banner of the camp of the children of Judah, set out first according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of that guy. Okay, so you remember that Judah was the first one, that the lead tribe of the group of three on the east side, and they would strike out first. Each of these groups had a different banner, and isn't it interesting that every time Israel moved, that it was the tribe of Judah and their banner, which most people believe had different emblems and symbols on it, notwithstanding some type of lion. Isn't that neat? The Lion of the tribe of Judah leads the whole procession every single time. By the way, Nashon here, he is in the lineage of the Messiah Jesus. We don't know if he knew that at that time, but isn't that interesting? The leader of the tribe of Judah, because Judah was long dead, the leader of the tribe of Judah is actually in the lineage of Jesus. Aminadab, there we go, I said it. Verse 15, over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, and over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out carrying the tabernacle. If you remember these guys, Gershon was in charge of carrying the coverings and the curtains. Okay, all the different fabrics, all the different linens for the outer perimeter fence, and all the different layers of the tabernacle. Remember, it was it's not the temple. It had a structure, and then it had multiple layers of fabrics and linens upon it. And then Merari, this group, this family, they were in charge of boards and pegs and sockets and bars. So they were, you could think of it as the superstructure, okay, the erector set. And God, in his genius, he built this thing to be taken apart and be transported and then put back together in a certain order, in a certain way. And you could probably believe that these guys got really good at moving this thing around and setting it up and tearing it down. Well, verse 18, and the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elizur, the son of Shedur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Duel. Then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. So the Kohathites were that third group of movers, and they were responsible for carrying the precious furnishings of the temple or of the tabernacle. All these things that have great significance, and they would be carrying it. It would be prepared by the priests, and it would be covered, and all the poles would be put through all the different rings, and there would be a covering over everything, and they would come along, and they would lift these things up, and then they would carry them. And so all these precious things were in the middle of the camp of Israel. Two groups have gone out. Now all the precious things, in the middle, and then two groups will go behind with the northern group as the rear guard. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elishama, the son of Amihud. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, and over the army of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the children of Dan, which formed the rear guard of all the camps, set out according to their armies. Over their army was Ahizer, the son of that guy. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Thus was the order of march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey. This is really interesting, too. If you notice that Gershon and Merari, they're not in the middle of this long procession and this train of people. They're actually more towards the front. And then the furnishings, all the precious things of the temple, were in the middle. And this is genius too, because as soon as the cloud rested and they stopped moving, then the people carrying all the boards and pegs and socket and erector set, they can start setting everything up and getting everything covered, and then along come the furnishings and they could go right in. Just really smart that God did it like that. Verse 29, now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. Now, if you're thinking about Moses' father-in-law, a certain name from Exodus might come to mind. That would be Jethro. You heard of Jethro before, Moses' father-in-law? Okay. But now it says that Reuel, or Raguel is his father-in-law. It's important to know that it's not uncommon, especially in the Old Testament, for people to have two names or multiple names as well. Jethro means excellence and may have actually been a title, as Jethro was a priest of Midian at that time. And so we're talking about the same guy. We're talking about Jethro, we're talking about Moses' father-in-law, and that is Raul. And he's talking to Hobab, the son of Jethro. Okay, this is his brother-in-law because he married Jethro's daughter. All right, it's likely that Jethro is dead and Hobab is the leader of the family. Moses knew that they were setting out for the promised land. He knew that the Sinai or even the wilderness wasn't something that God had promised for them to inherit. And he knew that God had good things in store for them. And so here he invites Hobab to come along with them in this journey for him and his family to tag along. And so he said to him, "I will not go, but I'll depart to my own land and to my kinsmen." And so he declines. And maybe if he's thinking about the invitation, and he's thinking about the uncertainty, he could travel with this group, you know, and who knows how long. They didn't know how long at this point, but it's very, very uncertain. And maybe he's weighing, you know, "I think I want to get back to my own people and my own land with what I'm familiar with." And so Moses said in verse 31, "Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness. You can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." And when you look at this, there has been some debate over the years and in some circles as to whether Moses should have tried to draft such a man with the knowledge of the terrain and location of the wells and potential dangerous areas, or whether, you know, saying to him, "You can be our eyes." Now, why is that? Why would there be a little bit of a debate over that? Well, who was supposed to be guiding and directing the Lord? It was, or the people of Israel, it was the Lord with the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And if you think about it, that here is God speaking to Moses directly. God can certainly reveal his plan to him very specifically. We've already seen that in this book and in the book of Leviticus. So why attempt to recruit or hire a human guide? Well, I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said this: "Divine providence does not minimize or destroy human ability or responsibility. God will only do what God can do. God will not do what he desires man to do, as he's invited man to participate in varying degrees in his plan." And so it would be still the Lord to guide Israel and tell them where to camp. But, you know, Hobab could help make decisions as they move from place to place along the way. "Hey, steer to the right around this thing, or go to the left as you're following the cloud," or whatnot. Charles Spurgeon said this: "We ought to learn from this. I think that while we ever seek the guidance of God and providence, yet we may frequently find direction and guidance in the use of our own common sense, our own discretion with which the Lord has endowed us." Now, truly, as Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 teaches us, we're not to lean on our own understanding. And that's true. But you know, what's also true is that God has given us a mind to think, and we're to use our minds, and we're to worship God with our minds and utilize our intelligence and our wisdom and our discretion. This, of course, must be submitted to the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:2 says that our minds are being transformed so that as we recognize and follow God's will, we're actually proving to others that God's will is good and perfect. So here Hobab's experience did not take the place of God's leading. He simply assisted in the massive group as they were not accustomed to a wilderness. You know, if you've ever gone camping with someone that has never been camping before, you know, that's a real blessing to them. You can show them the ways of tent camping or backpack camping or long-distance camping or, you know, rough camping or RV camping. I tell you what, you get into camping and there is a lot to learn with all these different modes of camping. And sometimes it's just really, really nice to have somebody with you to share what they've done. And so We look to the Lord. He's promised to guide us, but that doesn't mean that we should be deaf to the wisdom of experienced people. You know, I read just today, a sailboat uses both wind against its sails and a rudder for direction to get to its destination. So really, what do we see Moses doing here? He's actually inviting others to come in and join them with their journey to travel to a land that God had promised Moses and his people, and then to enjoy the very things and the blessings that God had prepared for them. Isn't that amazing? He's not a Hebrew, but he's being invited in to participate and to be a part of the blessing that God has given to them. Does that sound familiar at all, just a little bit? You know, as you and I are on our journey, where we're called pilgrims in, Peter, in his first epistle, he called his audience pilgrims, and in chapter 2, sojourners. And here you and I are. We're on a journey. We're on a pilgrimage. We're just moving through this earth, and we should be inviting other people in to participate with the journey, with the process of being molded and shaped in the image of Jesus, and then ultimately partake in the blessings that God has for us in heaven. Truly, the voyage is not easy, but isn't the destination worth it? Absolutely. The door's always open, but when someone wants to come in the camp, they must do things God's way and not their own. All right, verse 33. So they departed. Oh, and by the way, from what we find in the beginning of the book of Joshua and a couple other places, we find out that Hobab said yes. So he followed with them. And so there's interesting things that we'll see in later books in the Old Testament. And so they departed, verse 33, from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So here we see that the one piece of furniture that was not in the middle of the camps, in the middle of the train, is the Ark. And so it's believed that the Ark was the first thing that went out with the priests, even before the banner of the tribe of Judah, because that ark represented the very presence of God. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp, and so it was. Whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." And so it was kind of like a invocation and a benediction to a church service. Moses would do this every time when the cloud moved. He'd say, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And then they went on their journey. And then when the cloud rested or the pillar of fire stopped moving, he'd say, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." And so Moses would pray this for direction and protection, and he looked to the Lord to rise up on behalf of the people. You know, it's been said that whenever God's finger points the way, God's hand will clear the way. Isn't that amazing? When God's finger points the way, his hand is right there to clear the way for us. And so Moses would pray that the presence of God would rest again upon the camp when they stopped, and it did in the form of the cloud and the pillar of fire. And so whenever they set out and whenever they stopped, Moses would do this. When I was looking at this, I thought this is a good reminder for us. Whenever we set out to do a task, or whenever we arrive or set our hand to the plow, or whether we complete a task or we get home or we lay our head down to rest, we should have an attitude of seeking the Lord and thanking the Lord and asking him for direction. And you need to know that this was the pattern of Moses. And he did this every single time. Now, what would this do, and what would this reinforce in the children of Israel? Well, one thing I believe for certain, that it would show to the people that it was not Moses who was leading the children of Israel, that it was ultimately the Lord. And that Israel, the army of God, they were still dependent upon God for victory. "Lord, we need you to scatter our enemies. We need you to make our way clear." And it's sad that Israel did not see the centrality of God being portrayed here by Moses. And I think that if they would have seen that, if they would have just gotten this, this understanding that it would have preserved them from the disaster in the years to come because of their sin and their disbelief and unbelief before the Lord. You know, I think some of you heard about some of the interesting catalytic challenges that we had before our Mexico trip in the church van. And if we couldn't have got that fixed, you know, we would have had to seek the Lord for some kind of solution. But you know what? He got the van fixed. And there were all different kinds of challenges leading up to that Mexican trip adventure. And something that God put on my heart when we drove down to Butte and we met the rest of our team, you know, one third of our team came from Calvary Chapel in Bozeman. It was just on my heart to share this verse with them. And so we gathered together and we read these verses and we raised our arms to heaven and we said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered and let those who hate you flee before you. Amen. Let's get this van headed south to Mexico." And we did. And you know what? The Lord provided and the Lord protected us and he brought us back. Praise the Lord. And so that was their routine. All right, chapter 11. This is the complaining chapter. If you're taking notes or you want to write something in on the margin in your Bible next to chapter 11, it's the complaining chapter. It reveals to us that the human heart is so sinful that it can so easily forget the blessing and the providence of God upon our lives. And then not only that we would forget that, but our heart is so evil that we would actually complain about the goodness of the Lord. Wow. I read a story about this monk who joined a monastery, and he took a vow of silence. And after the first 10 years, his superior called him in, and he says, "Do you have anything to say, monk?" And the monk replied, "Food bad." Well, after another 10 years, the monk again had an opportunity to voice his thoughts, and he said to his superior, "Bed hard." Well, after another 10 years went by, he was again called in before his superior, and when asked if he had anything to say, he responded with these two words, "I quit." Superior said, "It doesn't surprise me a bit. You've been doing nothing but complain and from the moment you got here." Complain, complain, complain. Well, in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 11, this complaining chapter, we see general complaining. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched and extinguished. And so he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. So this is already starting a bad cycle with Israel, because if you remember, they were 3 days out from crossing the Red Sea, and what did they do? They complained against Moses because they didn't have any water to drink. That was Exodus 15. And now 3 days into their journey, they complain again. We don't know exactly what the complaining was about. Perhaps it was the difficulty of travel, as they had been at the base of Mount Sinai for about a year. Could have been the monotony of the terrain or fear of the unknown that drove the complaints. Spurgeon said, "The gift of grumbling is largely dispensed among those who have no other talents." Nevertheless, God heard their complaining, and he sent fire down from heaven as judgment, and it consumed the people on the outskirts of the camp. Wow. Couple lessons for us. What a difficult way to start your journey to the promised land. I mean, that's worse than getting a flat tire. So, number one, the outskirts. I would say that a lesson here for us would be this: the farther you are from the Lord, the easier it will be to complain against him. If you're on the outskirts, you're not in fellowship, you're not in the Word, you're not amongst God's people, you're not in fellowshipping, and you're not doing those things that God would have us to do, the easier it will be to complain against the Lord. And then number two, regarding the outskirts, this may indicate a group of the mixed multitude, which we'll see in verse 4. These were not a part of any tribe. These people who came along with Israel for the ride, so to speak, did so because they maybe were tired of the judgments that were coming down in Egypt. They wanted a better life. Maybe they were leaning in. Ultimately, they weren't trusting in the Lord. But they're following at a distance of this great caravan of 2.5 million people. And I think that you and I need to take this as a lesson and be careful about being negatively influenced by people who are on the outskirts, those who don't have a redeemed heart, those who are not walking strong with the Lord. Because one of two things happens when we're with people who are either backslidden or they're not Christian yet. Either you're influencing them or they're influencing you. There's no neutral ground there. And so we need to make sure that, you know, we're influencing other people and their bad worldly characteristics are not sneaking their way into our heart and life. And this event, this situation made such a large impact on Moses. Did you see what he called the place? Taberah, and that means burning man. No, I'm kidding. It just means burning. It's the place of burning. And sadly, it did not make a large enough impact to change their behavior or stop the complaining. But so first they're complaining about whatever, probably against Moses, probably against the Lord, and then they end up having to go to Moses and plead with Moses to do something to stop the judgment. It's interesting. So there's the general complaint. And then now we see complaining about the manna, this wonderful food that God provided for his children. Verse 4, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. And so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Oh no, this mixed multitude, right? These are Egyptians who had been trying to escape. They maybe had good judgments, but they're going to cause Israel and Moses great trouble. Today, this mixed multitude, so to speak, Jesus talked about them actually in Matthew 13. He called them tares among the wheat. So whenever God does something and he plants his children, the true children of God, there's also the enemy that sows, and there ends up being his seed and his children, so to speak. And so this group of mixed multitude in the New Testament, Paul called them false brethren in Galatians 2 and 2 Corinthians 11. They're false ministers that Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 1 that are pushing a false gospel. And so we need to be very, very careful about this mixed multitude group. And notice that it was because of their intense craving. They yielded to it, and they were complaining. They ended up drawing the children of Israel in it as well. And now they're complaining with tears. We remember verse 5, the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. Oh, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. You see how they speak with such disdain at the provision of the Lord. And look at how backwards this has become. In verse 5, they're remembering the fish and the food that they ate freely in Egypt. Wait a minute, were they really free in Egypt? No, they were in bondage to Egypt, in Egypt, right? It wasn't going well for them. It cost them the lives of their baby boys and then those who died under cruel slavery. But somehow, they only remembered the fish and a handful of things like leeks and onions and garlic. Like, ugh, what could you possibly make with that? What did they forget? They forgot the burdens, and they forgot the beatings, and they forgot the bondage. And isn't it true today that our wicked hearts can be a good movie editor in the brain where we don't remember sometimes the bondage that God has brought us out of when we're thinking about our past? And I think the enemy seems to do this too, tempting us to question God's present provision and his goodness, and then conveniently leaving out the things that he had redeemed us from, and the bondage, and our destitute nature, and our sin, and all that junk. You know, that we sometimes, you know, in our sin, remember, oh, the good old days. No, they were just old days. There was nothing really good about them because you weren't redeemed back then. And so here they're crying out, they're saying, our whole being is dried up. Was their whole being really dried up? Were they really withering and about ready to croak? Hardly. What's the truth? They were tired of the menu. That's the truth. Now, when we talk about the menu, it's not just singular as you think. The manna, which it literally means, what is it? Because when God provided it for them, they're like, what is it? And that's what the word manna means. But manna is like angel food from heaven. It's a miraculous, nutritious provision from God that actually came to them wherever they were 6 days a week. Why 6 days a week? Because on the seventh day, there was no manna because that was a day of rest, and God gave them permission to pick twice as much on the sixth day so that they could rest on the seventh day and just hang out and have a rest day and have a Sabbath day. And they had to pick it fresh every single day with the exception of that double measure that they picked on the sixth day, right? And so here's this beautiful provision. They didn't have to search out and camp where the manna was. God brought the manna to them. And it was some kind of a small little, you know, seed, like a coriander seed, so to speak. And it was good for them. And the Bible even says that it tasted like a rich pastry made with oil. I'm getting hungry right now. But it wasn't like it was bad for you. You know, with all this health food today, I tell you what, some of it is absolutely horrific. Oh, it's free of this, and it's whatever, and all natural. And you go, oh, why would anyone eat this stuff? Gluten-free water? Are you kidding me? It's gross. Don't try it. It's expensive, too. All right. I want you to notice that the list of menu items in Egypt is six. They list six items: fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Of all the things, that's the six that they remember. What is the number of six generally representing in the Bible? The number of man. But God promised something different to Israel. He promised to Israel something that would be complete. And you know what? Does it surprise you that God's menu is different and is complete? Check this out. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. Look at verse 8. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God's list is seven, and seven represents what generally in the Bible? It is the number of completeness. Seven menu items. I think that's pretty amazing. Verse 7, now the manna was like coriander seed and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went out about, they gathered it, they ground it on millstones, or they beat it with a mortar, they cooked it in pans and they made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna fell on it. Just absolutely amazing. The manna was perfect for God's people. It was wherever they were camping. It was nutritious. It was like angel food. It was heavenly food that God provided. And he said, you just have to go out and gather it. And just gather enough for yourself. Because guess what? Tomorrow, there will be more. You don't have to hoard it. And guess what we found out? When people tried to hoard it, it went rancid and bad and worms. And it was just absolutely disgusting. And God said, don't do that. Don't do that. They could grind it, beat it, cook it in pans, and even make cakes out of it. You know, and I'm sure that they tried every which way to do something, you know, different with it. Pancakes and cupcakes and manna cakes and manicotti and manna helper and all these different things. But still, they became dissatisfied with it. They got tired of it. Now, quoting Deuteronomy, Jesus told us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every single word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And there's this beautiful connection of the manna in the wilderness and the word of God and just the simple provision that Jesus has for us. And I think it's sad when churches today depart from the manna of God's word and then they seek instead to please that mixed multitude. They get tired of the menu, and then the church ends up saying, well, how can we please these people? How can we preach in a way that's not offensive? Warren Wiersbe summed it up like this. He says, sanctuaries have been turned into theaters, and ministries have become performances, and worship has become entertainment. And I would even add, there's churches out there now that talk about it's a worship experience. That's sad. That's really sad. Now, these murmurers God would judge, just as God will judge those who murmur and complain against his provision of spiritual sustenance by his word. Paul even used this very occasion as a warning to the churches in 1 Corinthians 10:10, and he would say in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Don't complain. And so there's the complaining of the people against the manna. Now Moses complains about the people. I told you it was a chapter of complaining, right? Verse 10, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was also displeased, I bet. Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people upon me? What do we have going on here? We have a pity party. We have a pity party. And he asks, like we've probably asked in one way or another, Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Have you asked that before of God? God, why are you afflicting me? Well, we need to understand that God is good, and he has nothing but good thoughts towards us to give us a future and a hope. But what does also God give to us? He gives us trials. He gives us testing. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And why does he do that? Because he wants to build up our faith. He wants to build up our character and reveal to us where we need to grow. A faith that is not tested is not really real faith. You know, sometimes God tests us so that we know where we are faithful, and he has, you know, changed us and molded us and shaped us into the image of Christ, and we go, I passed the test by the grace of God. I didn't slash my neighbor's tires. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, you're so good. No, I'm kidding. Well, but you know, you realize, wow, he's brought me so far. And then other times, when we don't quite pass the test, we realize where God is still wanting to work in us, and we need to submit to that. Spurgeon said, we'd never know the music of the harp if the strings were left untouched, nor enjoy the juice of the grape if it were not trodden in the winepress, nor discover the sweet perfume of cinnamon if it were not pressed and beaten, nor feel the warmth of the fire if the coals were not utterly consumed. And so, again, Moses is crying out before the Lord. Verse 12, did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? Are these my people, he's saying, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to a land which you swore to their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. Israel is acting like unsatisfied babies, whining and crying and all of this and making messes. But Moses is kind of whining and crying too, isn't he? Kenneth Wenham said, Moses had just assured his brother-in-law, Hobab, that what? God would treat Israel well, and as he treats us well, he's going to treat you. We're going to treat you well. Hobab, come with us. It's going to be great. We serve a great God who blesses, and as he blesses us, we're going to bless you. And then 3 days later, God, why have you afflicted me? You wanting me to carry these people like in my bosom all the way to Israel, and where am I going to go and buy meat for all these people? Amazing. Well, then it gets worse. Verse 14, now he's going to complain about his life. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I've found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Oh, my word, Moses. Now, what God is doing, I believe, in the life of Moses is he's showing Moses that he can't lead, nor is he expected to lead Israel on his own or in his own strength. So there's some discipleship that's happening here, and God is allowing Moses to see his own wickedness, all right? But you can see his frustration with the children of Israel. I believe he has been pushed to the end, and we see Moses, this great, amazing, you know, leader. I mean, he was kind of timid with speaking. I don't have a voice. Okay, here's Aaron. Fine, you know, kind of thing. But here he is going, I'm done. Kill me now. Just kill me. If you would do something for me, God, just kill me. What happened to Moses? He got his eyes off the Lord. He got his eyes off the Lord. He got his eyes on the problem. He got his eyes on the problem makers, the people of Israel, a bunch of babies. And he had his eyes on himself, and he was really looking at the situation in relationship to his own resources. Do we not do that? Oh, we do that all the time. It's easy to fall into that in our daily experience. But God is going to answer in his grace and in his mercy the pleas of Moses, but he's not going to kill him. He's not going to answer that prayer. And check this out. In verses 16 through 30, God is going to provide help for Moses. And so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. And there I will come down and talk with you there, and I'll take of the spirit that it's upon you, and I'll put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And so what is God doing? He's providing leaders to come alongside and assist Moses and help share the load. Something I find interesting regarding church leadership and how church leadership is selected. Notice that Moses was not to pick men that he thought would make good elders, but he was to pick men for the job that were already known as elders. Moses, you pick men who are already elding, and then I'm going to commission these men with the Spirit to help you and assist you. Moses, you pick guys that already have the testimony of being an elder already. And so really we see this great New Testament principle that we utilize and deploy in our church and at Calvary Chapel, where elders are chosen and they're made by God, they're recognized by men. The same is true with pastors, that we would ordain a pastor who has already shown that he has been called by God in that pastoral role. And so the elders of the church would commission him, or they would recognize God's choosing of the man. They would recognize the ordination that God has placed on the man. And I think this is important because there are denominations and other ministries, and you know what? It can work very, very well, but it is different, where you can go to college, and you can go to seminary, and you can go to a lot of different classes, and you can graduate, and you can become an interim pastor. And after 2 years, you can become a papered pastor, so to speak, and then get your own congregation. You can jump through certain hoops in some denominations, and I'll tell you what happens is there end up being pastors who are not really called to be pastors. And that's not good for them, and it's definitely not good for the sheep. But notice that God says, when I speak to you in the tabernacle, I'm going to give to them the same spirit that you have, Moses. These are going to be assistants to you. They're going to have the same spirit. They're going to have the same mindset, and they're going to all be pulling in the same direction. And that's beautiful that God would give good leaders to Moses to share the load in that way. You know, God didn't want to raise up leaders and then have everybody vote, and then you come up with a, hey, you know, what should we do with this interesting situation? And then you come up with a 30 to 40 kind of a vote. That's not the leaders that God's providing for him. Again, there's not division at this leadership level, which would have spelt disaster for the congregation. These were godly men, and God is still operating like this today, and we see him giving us leaders in the church to teach the word and encourage and exhort people. Verse 18, then you shall say to the people, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord. So he's saying, I've heard it. I've heard your weeping. You're going to get meat. Who will give us meat is what you've been crying out. For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you've despised the Lord who is among you and you've wept before him saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? Okay, so the meat is not going to be a blessing. It's going to be discipline and discipleship and judgment against the people. And what God is saying, if you want it, you got it. And you're going to get a lot of it. And you're going to learn. He would give them so much meat that they're going to get sick of it. I think that we would pray that God would help us to never despise his goodness or his provision and the things that he's entrusted to us. And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot, yet you've said, I will give them meat that they will eat meat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them, or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? Here's Moses trying to figure out God. How is this going to happen? We've got 600,000 men, and then the women and the children and the people who are not, army worthy, so to speak, less than 20 years old, adds up to that 2.5 million people. And he's looking at the situation again through his natural eyes. But God's never limited, is he? His power is never limited. Does the Creator expect the creature to come up with the solution to fulfill his promise? Spurgeon said, no, he who makes the promise ever fulfills it by his own unaided omnipotence. Good word. Verse 23. And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will befall you or not. God is saying, do I have a lack, Moses? Do you think that I'm not able to come through? I brought you this far. Have you not seen miraculous things? Do you think my arm, my hand by which I brought you out of Egypt is now shortened somehow, or I've got some atrophy, or I slept on it wrong and it's asleep and I can't use it? Moses, you're going to see whether or not my word will come through. God's teaching Moses, and God is going to accomplish his word. Verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. And so for these men to be able to help Moses, they needed the same spirit power that Moses had, that same empowerment. And David Guzik spoke to these verses. He said this. He says, it's difficult to picture exactly what this was like. Perhaps they each spontaneously spoke a word forth from God or divinely inspired praises to God. Whatever exactly happened, it was a clear sign that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon them. And so God says, I'm going to put my spirit upon them. Moses says, these are my guys, and whatever happened, people were able to hear and see that these were indeed leaders that God commissioned. But this prophesying was a one-time experience. They were anointed for this specific task of communicating to the people and lightening the burden of Moses. So, he's got his help, but check this out. Verse 26, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And now they were among those listed, but they had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And so Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. And so 68 men came to the tabernacle for this anointing service, but two of them, Eldad and Medad, they were on the guest list, but for some reason, they weren't there at that Holy Spirit prophesying commissioning service. And evidently, that wasn't a problem to God because his spirit came down upon them and word got out that they were cruising around in the camp prophesying, but they weren't at the meeting. And so word gets back to Joshua, who would become the leader of Israel, and he, wanting to protect Moses, said, Moses, this is going on and you need to stop this right now. I would say that Joshua probably saw it as a threat to Moses' authority, okay? Which, I mean, I think the intentions were good of Joshua, but Moses didn't see it that way. And it would seem that the Holy Spirit was content to let these guys do that. Again, we don't know the reason why they weren't at the tabernacle. But I think Moses was probably very thankful for the zeal of Joshua, and he knew that Joshua had his back in that way. And then what does Moses say? He said, oh, that all the people would prophesy and have the Spirit upon them. You know, what's so great about being in the New Testament, about being in the day and age in which we live? We have not just a temporary endowment of the Holy Spirit, but we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and coming down upon us to empower us to do this very thing, to prophesy and literally foretell the Word of God to people. We have that. We think about these people. Wow, wouldn't it be cool to be an elder and to be a part of Moses's, you know, inner circle there and to be a part of this and see all this go on? Yeah, but guess what? We have so much more than they had back then. And so Moses, he didn't see this in a way where he was jealous at all. He was very, very thankful. Oh, that everyone would have the Spirit of God and speak forth the Word of God. Does this remind you this little bit of, hey, you can't do that. You're not a part of our group. Does that remind you of a New Testament thing that happened? Where do I have it here? We got James and John. They made a mistake in Luke chapter 9. And they were a little bit jealous of other people. They were doing God's work, and they were preaching and everything, but they said, hey, they're not of our group. Master, they were casting out demons in your name, and we forbade them. We told them to stop because he wasn't a part of our group. They weren't a part of us. And Jesus said to them, don't forbid them, because he who is not against us is on our side. And so I don't think we want to make that mistake. And I think Joshua was well-intentioned, but I don't think we would definitely want to make the mistake of James and John. We need to rejoice when there is biblical spiritual activity in the lives of others or in other churches or ministries. And we need to recognize that Calvary Chapel does not have the corner on the market when it comes to the kingdom of God work here upon the earth. We have some distinctives. We have a few things that we, that we're known for. We have a certain lane that we run in, and that's fine. But the church of God is vast, and God's tent is big. And so we need to be very careful about having a critical spirit and say, hey, you're not a part of us. With that said, we do need to be discerning, and we can be fruit inspectors. And a lot of times with another ministry, it comes down to what do they believe and teach about the Word of God, and what do they believe and teach about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can figure a lot out about that. That's one lesson. But then the other one that I would say real quick is that to do any kind of ministry, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus promised the Holy Spirit when he said, I'm going, but I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit no less than the early church did in the book of Acts, more so today. And you know what? He's available. All you have to do is ask for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and then ask for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit again and again and again. We see that pattern in the book of Acts, and we see when the Holy Spirit empowered them and came upon them, a lot of times it said, and they had great boldness, and the word of God went forth. And so we need to be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit every single day. So good lessons for us here. Well, in verse 31, God provides quail for the people. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day and all that night and the next day and gathered the quail. And he who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Now here comes God's provision. About a day's journey, and the people, as they left the camp, they found flocks of quail that had been brought near the camp by the wind. They were about 2 cubits from the ground. How high is that? It was about 3 feet off the ground, just the perfect height, you know, to whack a quail, okay? And so they go out there, and they start, I mean, literally whacking quail, and the least amount that was gathered by an able-bodied person was about 10 homers. Maybe they tried to make a homer. How far I can hit this quail? I mean, they were so plentiful, but they filled 10 homers worth of quail. What is that? Well, with Bible measurements, let me just say, sometimes it's very difficult to translate into our modern vernacular and understanding with measurement. But one conversion scale I read today said that 2 homers was about the equivalent of what you could fit in a 50-gallon drum or barrel, okay? So remember how long, they were at it for 2.5 days, whacking quail. And then when they brought all the quail home, they spread it all out, like, look at all this quail, all right? Well, yeah, just look at this, verse 33. But while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And so he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had yielded to the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth, and they camped at Hazeroth. So you could look up Psalm 78. The psalmist gives a good testimony of what was going on here. Even Exodus 16:4, God said, I'm giving you the manna to test your heart regarding your obedience to me. And so really what God is getting at is this: because you've rejected the manna, you've actually rejected me. And this is an interesting thing for us, because how people treat the word of God actually can translate in how they see and how they treat the Lord. And so this place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of craving, graves of craving. And spiritually speaking, many people are killed by their unrestrained desires. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? A couple things as we wrap up. Instead of feeding on the things of the world that bring death, let us feed upon the holy word of God and gain a greater appetite for the things that God says bring life, the holy things of God, kingdom things of God. And also, I think it's important for us, we see this temptation to pine after the old days. They're not good old days. They're just days gone by. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says this: do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Yeah, you don't want to walk down the same path that Israel did that we saw in chapter 11. It's been said that the good old days are the combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. So let us press on and do things without grumbling and complaining. And just like Moses invited his brother-in-law to participate with them in their journey, let's make sure that we're continuing to invite people into the kingdom of God and giving people an opportunity to receive Jesus as their Savior. We live in a culture, we live in a valley and an area where people need the Lord. They need the Lord. Our valley is changing in many ways, not for the better, and we're seeing the effects of people who don't know the Lord in our valley, with crime and catalytic converter heists and all the rest, right? It used to be where you just, you know, left your car door open and your wallet in your car, or left your house open or whatever. But no longer, it's not like that anymore. And that's because there's people in our valley that need Jesus. Amen? Well, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn from these things. We understand that everything that was written in the Bible and in the Old Testament in particular, it's written for our learning. And so, Lord, help us to not be complainers. Help us, Lord, to praise you and worship you for your provision. Lord, help us to just always thank you and give you glory and praise for what you've entrusted to us. Help us, Lord, to not be on the outskirts. Help us, Lord, to be right in the middle of what you're doing. And Lord, I pray that you just guard our hearts from being affected by the world, that we would be people who are set apart for your glorious purpose, that we would be a people who yes, are in the world, but we're not of the world. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to live holy because you've called us to be holy. So thank you for these chapters in the book of Numbers. And we pray this in your name. Amen.